Turning to the Old Testament scriptures, to the 102nd Psalm, Psalm 102. I'll begin with a superscription. Superscription, although not numbered in our English Bible, part of the Hebrew text, sets the theme, topic of the song that follows. A prayer of the afflicted, when he is overwhelmed and poureth out his complaint before the Lord. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come unto thee. Hide not thy face from me in the day when I am in trouble. Incline thine ear unto me in the day when I call, answer me speedily. For my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned as an hearth. My heart is smitten and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. By reason of the voice of my groaning, my bones cleave to my skin. I am like a pelican of the wilderness. I am like an owl of the desert. I watch and am as a sparrow alone upon the housetop. Mine enemies reproach me all the day, and they that are mad against me are sworn against me. For I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping because of thine indignation and thy wrath. For thou hast lifted me up and cast me down. My days are like a shadow that declineth. I am withered like grass. But thou, O Lord, shalt endure forever, and thy remembrance unto all generations. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time is come. For thy servants take pleasure in her stones, and favor the dust thereof. So the heathen shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth thy glory. When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. He will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. This shall be written for a generation to come, and the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord. For he hath looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven did the Lord behold the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to loose those that are appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem. When the people are gathered together in the kingdoms to serve the Lord. He weakened my strength in the way. He shortened my days. I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. Now the text particularly that we read in Hebrews. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. The children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee. This psalm, in many ways, is a mystery to me. As I read this song in so many places, it appears to be so true to life, as so many of the Psalms are. But yet there are places and statements that go beyond me and any other regular person. This is a messianic psalm. And the New Testament's use of that takes away any doubt about that particular topic and identification. And although this psalm is, in Hebrews, an Old Testament proof text of Messiah's deity, like in so many other passages, that absolute deity is linked with his absolute humanity. And the fact that we can, in this psalm, identify ourselves in so many places, to me is evidence of the reality of the humanity of Christ. For he indeed is touched with every feeling of our infirmity. Book of Hebrews again gives us that encouragement that because Christ was touched with all the feeling of our infirmities, in every point tempted like as we are apart from sin, that we can with confidence and we can with boldness and we can with assurance come to him to find that sympathy, to find that help in our times of need. His humanity was real. What we endure, he endured, only so much more. For he was touched, I say, with every feeling of our infirmity. And if it is the goal of our predestination to be conformed to the image of Christ, it is good for us to learn from his human experiences and to follow his example. The superscription that we have read together identifies the context, identifies the topic here as one that has been afflicted, the prayer of the afflicted, that one that is oppressed, that one who, because of external pressure, not weakness found within himself, but I say because of external oppression, is here feeling overwhelmed, faint, has become feeble. And this one pours out his complaint before the Lord. Not a complaint in the sense of griping, not a complaint in the sense of expressing dissatisfaction, but rather a complaint, not finding fault, but rather just that moaning. It's a very intense word to describe the moaning that would be offered before the Lord. Not complaint, as we often think, I say, of finding fault. Before we read the first line, then, of this psalm, we find that what is recorded for us here is a prayer. A prayer that is offered unto the Lord when all of the cares and all of the concerns and all of the anxieties of life are placed and cried out and poured out before the Lord. We all have our burdens. We all have our cares. We all have our pains. We all have our sufferings. We all have our anxieties, those things that potentially can weigh us down, things that potentially can render us ineffective in the way we live lives, and particularly in the way that we seek to serve the Lord. And I say the very first lesson that we learn here, regardless of how great the suffering, how great the misery, that we can cast our cares and our concerns unto the Lord. But I say we have something that goes far beyond because, and I'm not going to go into all the hermeneutics and exegetical reasons for seeing this psalm as messianic. I say the New Testament refers to at least a part of it with direct and specific identification of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm arguing that in one way or another, the psalm brings to us a view of the Messiah. His deity, that's how the writer of Hebrews appeals to the verses at the end of the chapter. But his deity here set alongside a humanity that was real. And I would be so bold to say that regardless of the extent of your suffering, regardless of the magnitude of your misery or mine, it compares nothing to the misery endured by our Savior, that he endured, that he experienced in his gracious humiliation for us. And all that he suffered in that life of humiliation has great implication, has great significance for our eternal salvation. His effectiveness as our intercessory priest depends so much upon that life of humiliation, the suffering, the misery that he endured. Real it was in every way. I say there are significant applications of the misery of Christ that bears directly upon our salvation. But today I want us to look at the example that Christ gives to us as to how to live in the face of all of that affliction, that oppression, that difficulty, and to follow his example. For Christ our Savior is the model, he is the example for us to follow. We are to be conformed to his very image. So very simply, and under three heads, I want to consider this psalm today with the theme of facing the stuff of life like Jesus. Facing the stuff of life. How do we face life? We want to face life like Christ. Can I say something first of all about the cry? Desiring God's attention. And that's going to be much on the surface all of the way through the psalm. Does God really know about our troubles? Does God really care about all the difficulties of our circumstance, our anxieties? A desire for God to pay attention. And I say that is going to be much on the surface all the way through. So my first consideration then is the cry, desiring God's attention. We see that in the opening petitions, in the opening prayer. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come unto thee. Hide not thy face from me. In the day when I am in trouble, incline thine ear unto me. In the day when I call, answer me speedily. Prayer is always an index of the level of our awareness of our need for God. And we have here an expression of that dependence. Prayer is an index to how much we depend upon God. Magnify this, I say, as we see this coming from the heart and from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Hear my prayer, O Lord. And as we look at the life of Christ recorded for us in the gospel, it becomes clear that the life of Jesus was marked by constant communication and constant communion and constant prayer before his Father. We have those amazing texts that are left before us in the Revelation that detail many of the petitions that Christ offered. Many we do not. The ones that are recorded for us boggle the mind and thrill the soul as we see the kinds of things that the Lord Jesus Christ prayed for during his earthly ministry. But he was dependent. This, I say, is one of the mysteries to me of the incarnation. One of the mysteries of the God-man. The Son of God, as the Son of Man, depended in righteous trust on his Father. Remarkable. I say a mystery that the Son of God, as the Son of Man, in his earthly life, dependent upon his heavenly Father. Remember the description that we have in Isaiah's prophecy, that profound text in Isaiah chapter 53, speaking of the servant that will grow up before him, grow up before the Lord as a tender plant, as a tender plant, as a suckling, as that little tender plant that, as it were, cannot survive apart from the source of nourishment. The suckling child is sometimes used to translate that same word. Dependent. I say what a mystery that is. But as the Son of Man, as the incarnate God, part of that humiliation was that life of dependence. The Creator, the one who created legs, had to learn to walk. The one that created the tongue had to learn to speak. That one eternal, humbling himself, making himself of that no reputation, now to live in this scene of time. But a life, I say, of dependence upon the Father. And prayer was never a last resort for the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, some of the prophecies that we have of Christ in the Old Testament, again in Isaiah, I'm thinking particularly, speak of him waking to hear the voice of his Father communicating to him and that corresponding prayer to his Father. Daily communication. Never a last resort for Christ, but a constant expression. A key lesson for us here. A key lesson for us here as we go through all of life to express our dependence upon God. To express our dependence upon God. And I say, whether we like to admit it or not, prayer is an index. It is a gauge as to what our level of conscious dependence upon God is. Can we go without praying? Oh, every believer will pray. How frequent, how fervent, how sincere are our prayers? Christ teaches us at the very beginning that we are going to face life. We're going to pray. We see the earnestness of the expression as he prays. He indicates that he's not just reciting thoughtless phrases. Sometimes we say our prayers, yeah, without praying. Our trite formulas. Repeated expressions without the true expression of heart. But we see in the prayer described for us here, coming from our Savior, and by example, ought to characterize ours. Great earnestness, let my cry, that word, literally a scream for help. A scream. Let my scream come unto you, an expression, I say, of earnestness, of fervency. That the Lord would hear him, that we would listen to him, that the Lord would manifest his presence, hide not your face from me when I'm in trouble, that the Lord would stretch out his ear. I love the imagery there. Incline thine ear. Stretch out your ear. Stretch out your ear to the pleas, to the petitions. And answer promptly. There's an urgency here. Even when words fail, the moanings, the cries of heart, the expression of the heart. We are to be like Christ. And I say Christ was a man of constant and sincere prayer. And so must we be. Prayer seemed to come so naturally to the Lord Jesus. But it seems, at least for me, maybe not for you, but it seems to be for me to be the hardest of all of the Christ-like virtues and all of the Christ-like actions. But prayer is essential. Prayer is going to be essential to face the stuff of life like Jesus. Begin with prayer. In verses 3 to 11, we have the condition requiring God's attention. What was going on? What was going on that precipitated such cries and such shrieks, such earnest supplication? We have those described for us in verses 3 to 11. Again, our confession speaks of the miserable life of Christ. Strange expression. The miserable life of Christ. That is a life that was filled with misery. A life that was filled with suffering. We sometimes make the mistake of limiting the suffering of Christ just to that passion week. Oh, it reached its climax. It reached its unspeakable manifestation. During that Passion Week, when all of the hostility and hatred of man was placed against him, and all of that physical and emotional suffering he endured in accomplishing our redemption, cannot begin even to fathom. But our confession is right in emphasizing, as the Bible does, the entire miserable life of Christ. Part of that redemptive mediation, his entering as our representative, his entering as our covenant head into all of our infirmities, enabling him to learn, to help us. Again, a strange expression, but the book of Hebrews tells us that he had to learn suffering. He learned suffering by his obedience. He learned suffering. He learned in that experience. And that experience of real human life. To enter into all of the circumstances and all of the venues in which mankind lives. That he might be for us that effective and that sympathetic high priest that he is. And his prayers are always heard. His prayers always answered. Therefore, his experiences were always attended by God, and it gives us that confidence that when we come, we can have the same assurance. The text highlights three particular circumstances, three particular conditions, if you will, that the Lord Jesus endured for us, that to lesser degrees we find ourselves enduring as well. There was weariness. Weariness. My days are consumed like smoke. My bones are burned as an hearth. My heart is smitten, withered like grass. A weariness. Endurance put to the test. Burden weighed down in his humanity, there were times when Christ was just flat out tired. We see instances of that in the narratives. Remember, as his disciples were making their way across the sea, and Christ found that little corner of the boat and reclined and slept. The waves began to roll and the storm was tossing that little boat, but Christ slept. It became an occasion to demonstrate his power, but it illustrates, I say, something of the physical weariness that our Savior endured. The images here are vivid, like a piece of charred wood, like green grass that withers under the scorching heat of the sun, appetite lost because of this sorrow, because of that grief, man of sorrows. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. But it was our griefs and it was our sorrows that he bore. And in that human body, Christ knew what it was to be exhausted. There's a weariness that can affect the spirit as well as the soul. For us, it becomes a test of faith, the weariness, obstacle to spiritual enjoyment. We get weary with business. We get weary with illness. We get weary sometimes with our service. We just get tired. And that affects our spiritual perceptions, our spiritual understandings. But here's a condition that Christ knows, that Christ endured, that Christ prayed about, and so can we, that the Lord would give the necessary strength. There was weariness, there was isolation. We see that in verses 6 and 7. The environment was wrong. A feeling of being out of place. A feeling of being all by oneself. Fascinating images that the psalmist here uses to make the point. The exact identity of some of these things perhaps is debatable, but the point is clear. Sometimes in the newspaper, sometimes in a puzzle book. Have you seen these? Sometimes in the comic strips, maybe. Sometimes in puzzle books, you'll be given a little picture of something, and the puzzle is what's wrong with this picture. And you have to study that picture and find something out of place, something doesn't quite fit in the environment in which the picture is portrayed. I think of that little kind of puzzle when I look at these verses. What's wrong with this picture? I'm like a pelican of the wilderness. A pelican is a waterfowl. I don't expect to see a pelican in the desert. Out of place. Out of place. Like an owl of the desert. But the owl is a bird of the forest. And the owl resides in trees. What's an owl doing here in the desert? Out of place. Like a sparrow alone upon a housetop. When's the last time you've ever seen a sparrow by itself? Not a solitary bird, but here by itself. So we have these images here, very graphic images, that the psalmist uses to describe an environment that appears to be just out of place. What a description it is, certainly, of Christ who came into this world that he created. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. A world that he created to be pure. A world that was created good, but defiled by sin. And now that perfect, spotless Son of God walks in this sin-cursed world among sinners. Seemingly out of place. But does that not describe us so often? A feeling of isolation. For we are in the world, but we're not of the world. We are told that we are citizens of a better country. We are citizens of a heavenly city. But yet here we are. Again, living in a world that is no friend of grace, a world that is no friend to truth, a world that is no friend to Christianity. And it seems to be happening and becoming that way more and more. This world is no friend of the gospel. Read an editorial in the paper, was it this week? Something regarding the fact that America is not a country or a Christian nation. I agree with that. But yet in this little editorial piece, whoever it was that wrote was just ridiculing and scorning all of the evils of Christianity that in his mind defined the problems of our nation, the problems of society. I say more and more Christianity is being viewed in this world as that which is the enemy to everything and everyone. Isolated, out of place in this world. Yeah. Sometimes conspicuous. Nobody likes to stick out like the proverbial sore thumb, but if we're going to be like Christ, if we're going to live like Christ, we are going to be more and more obvious in this wicked world. As a church, as a religion. But I say we bring it down even to the individual level, and how many times do we just feel that we're in this thing by ourselves? Nobody else cares. Nobody else is concerned. We're just by ourselves. And that feeling of isolation, that feeling of being in an environment that is so out of sorts, just burdens us down. Christ endured it for the joy that was set before him. He endured, he persevered through it all. And regardless of how much he felt that isolation, he had the assurance that God was paying attention, that God did not leave him, that God did not forsake him. A feeling of isolation. A feeling of reproach. You see that in verses 8 through 11, the enemy was strong. Surrounded he was by enemies that taunted, that cursed, that leveled accusations and expressed opposition against him. Reaching its climax certainly upon the cross as all of the bulls of Bashan surrounded him, taunting him. What reproach he experienced on the cross, but I say all through life. But again, he endured. And he recognized through even this to be the will of God. One of the most amazing statements to me in this entire text we have in verse 10. And again, is this not magnified? Is this not magnified when we put it within the context of the words of the Lord Jesus? All of this reproach, all this opposition, all this suffering, all this misery because of thine indignation and thy wrath. For thou hast lifted me up and cast me down. A statement, I say, that's mysterious. Image here of being tossed helplessly in a storm, but he attributes this ultimately to the Lord himself. It's because of thine indignation, because of thy wrath, that this is happening. It brings us indeed to the very purpose of the incarnation itself. It brings us to focus upon the whole purpose of redemption. Divine wrath against sin. The divine wrath against sin behind all of the sufferings of Christ and part of God's will to accomplish salvation for us. It was God's wrath. It was God's indignation against sin that was going to be dealt with the whole ministry of the Lord Jesus, the incarnation, leading to that work of atonement, of propitiation, recognizing the Lord's hand in it all. This is God's will. God's will ultimately for the redemption of my people. And Hebrews again says that it was for the joy that was set before him. For the joy that was set before him, that he endured the sufferings of the cross, for the joy that was set before him, that he experienced all that he experienced in his life of misery, in his life of suffering, in his life of obedience to every demand of God's law, as righteousness was satisfied, as justice was satisfied, as the indignation and the wrath of God was satisfied, through that whole life and that sacrificial death in our behalf. But I say these verses give us a summary of some of the stuff of life that our Lord Jesus experienced, that we experience in our own little ways. But what confidence it gives to us to know then that when we make our supplications and we make our appeals to the Lord Jesus Christ as our priest there at the right hand of God that ever lives to make intercession for us, that he knows what we're talking about. He is a sympathetic Savior for us because he has experienced what we experience. And in his experience of what we can only begin to imagine, he did so under the attention of God, his heavenly Father. He did so expressing his constant dependence upon the Lord through his prayers. And that leads me finally to consider the confidence. I've seen something of the cry, something of the condition, and now the confidence that anticipates the reality of God's attention. The rest of the psalm focuses upon this theme. In some ways, we could argue that verses 3 to 11 give us what is seeable. Give us what is seeable. I can see the weariness. I can see the isolation. I can see the reproach. That's what I can see. Verses 12 to 28. Give to us the believable, what we are to believe, what we know by faith, which biblically and spiritually is always greater than sight. For we are to walk by faith and not by sight. Two very simple thoughts that I will leave with you here. The expression, first of all, of the confidence that God will act in his behalf. And the confidence that we have there by example and by extension, that God will act for us. He is the unchangeable God. And it is the fact that he is the unchangeable God that is the foundation of our hope in all the experiences of life that we endure. In verse 12, "But thou, O Lord, shall endure forever." Literally, "But thou, O Lord, shall sit forever." And the idea of sitting upon the throne, an expression of sovereignty, an expression of authority. The sovereign God who controls all, the sovereign God who purposes all, the sovereign God who effects all, was the very basis of his confidence. The Lord upon the throne. And this sovereign God remembers thy remembrance unto all generation. He thinks, not that God forgets, nothing slips the mind of God. The remembering here has the idea of a conscious and a willful bringing to mind, thinking about. God thinks about, God pays attention to his people always. He thinks about on purpose, his remembrance. That he remembers is to every generation. He rebuilds. The Lord's going to build up Zion. He's going to revive those that were at the point of death. The Lord revives. God acts. But I think at the very heart of it, the very thing that draws our attention particularly to that divine purpose that is unfrustratable, that assures the accomplishing of all of God's acts for his people, is what we have in verse 13. "Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her is come. Yea, the set time is come." It tells us that there is a time that is fixed, a time that is certain, a time that is part of God's eternal purpose and part of God's eternal plan. I submit to you that in this particular context, given the particular subject that I believe is at the focus, the set time particularly in view in this verse, that set time whereby God would favor his people in the accomplishing of redemption is the cross itself. I think we have in verse 13 a statement of that fullness of time. When God, sending forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, would come to redeem those that were under the curse of the law. That set time. That time that was set in eternity to be the means whereby the wrath of God would be appeased. That time that was set aside in eternity to be the time when God would save his people from the curse of sin. That time would come. And there was nothing. There was nothing that could, and there was nothing that would frustrate or alter that eternal purpose. And I think that when you look at the prayers of Christ that we have recorded for us in the New Testament Scripture, I think that over and over again, at the very heart of his praying, we see that in John 17. I think we see that in that prayer at Gethsemane. I think we see that in Psalm 16, which I believe in part was prayed at Gethsemane. Mr. Mercer drew our attention last Lord's Day to Psalm 69, another prayer I think that was part of the prayer of Gethsemane. Christ prayed over and over again that there was nothing that would happen, that nothing would prevent that cross work from occurring. Hell tried. Satan tried. Herod tried. The crowds tried. The demons tried. But nothing prevented that set time. That set time of divine favor when God would now pour out his wrath and pour out his indignation upon his dear and precious Son for our redemption, for our favor. Christ had the assurance that nothing would hinder, would halt that gracious work. Zion, seemingly so despised, was favored. You see in the text that Gentiles are converted, that the gospel is successful. We're included here. A people that were yet to be created were to be praising the Lord, is what we're doing today. There's us. There's us. The success when God acts. So in principle, we can learn that none of God's purposes will fail. None of God's purposes will falter. There is a set time for him to favor his people. Confidence based on God's person can only be suggestive here, but the psalm ends with a remarkable description of the Lord himself. Profound truths that enable us to face the stuff of life. God is timeless. Verses 24, 25, and 26, again, part here, 27, part of the mystery to me of this psalm. Part of the difficulty of this psalm. It's a sense in which this psalm, the Lord Jesus, is recognizing these truths to be applicable to his Father. The New Testament, recognizing the deity of the Lord Jesus, applies these statements to the Savior himself. Transferring these truths to Christ, which only doubles, if you will, the significance for us. The Lord is timeless, he's eternal, unchangeable, and therefore his purpose of grace stands. The Lord's tremendous. In verse 25, focusing upon his being the creator. Verse 26, upon his unchangeableness, his immutability. He's the same. His years have no end. What a tremendous God we have. What a tremendous Savior we have, the God-man. Timeless he is, the eternal Son of God. The Creator, that one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His power does not diminish. His purpose does not fluctuate. Everything around us may seem to be out of control. Everything around us may be in flux, but we have a God. When our eyes are focused upon him and not the stuff of life, it's how we can endure. How we can face the things of life. He's trustworthy. I see that in verse 28. Trustworthy, here's a reference to the covenant promises. The covenant promises that are assured. The children of thy servant shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee. There's a word to every parent. There's a word to every grandparent. The perpetuation of that covenant promise. He's trustworthy. God keeps his word. He keeps his word. Our Savior's life was a real life. His humanity was real. It's easy from our particular point of time to understand how I'm using the word here. Turn it into a romance. Just a narrative, a biography to be impressed by, to be entertained by. But the life of Christ was not a romance. It was real. And everything in your life, Christ, apart from sin, experienced. Every avenue, every venue, every sphere in which we're tempted, so was he. Life may be tough. Life has its troubles. But our troubles, no matter how we magnify them, I say we're nothing compared to the misery and the sufferings of Christ. He gives to us an example. He gives to us an example, and we have in the psalm here an inspired revelation as to the example to follow in conscious dependence upon God. In conscious awareness and sensitivity to the eternal plan of God, of which we all are a little part. Every one of us, as believers, part of God's eternal plan. Christ, obviously, the big part of that plan. But we're in Christ. And all that Christ purchased becomes ours. And we are the seed that was given to him. We are the people that God had covenanted to give to Christ. What he enjoyed, he purchased for us. Every benefit of blessing is ours because of what Christ accomplished for us. But I say it is for us to look at Christ. I've been emphasizing much in recent days how our holiness is achieved by looking to Christ. As we look to him, we are changed from glory to glory. There is some kind of a magnetic process, a spiritual magnetism that draws us to Christ. And that conforms us to his image. The more we see him, the more we're like him. The text before us, I say to me, in many ways a mystery. I wrestle with this text on many occasions. In some ways hard to understand, hard to interpret. But yet the bottom line to me is clear. Here's how Jesus lived life. For us, but also for our example. Let us be like Christ. Let us take the stuff of life that comes our way, screaming to God in our hearts for his help, but depending upon him. Do we really know? And I say, this is what brings me to conviction more than anything else. Do we really know what it is to depend upon God? We say we do. And to some extent we do if we're saved. But for by the day-by-day stuff of life, are we depending upon him? And where I'm caught over and over again in trying to answer that question in my own heart, in my own experience. How's your prayer life? How's your prayer life? Quit the pious platitudes. But that'll tell you, and that tells me, how much do I pray? How much Am I screaming unto the Lord? How much we really depend upon Him will be seen and evidenced in our prayers. Christ was a man of prayer. May God help us. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we confess that we've come to a passage of Scripture today that in many ways is hard to understand. Confess, Lord, that I've, even in my meditation of it, not touched perhaps the key issues. But Lord, there's a message here that needs to speak to our hearts, because every one of us here as believers are living in this world, a world that is not our home, a world that in places not happy that we're here. But we would ask, Lord, that you would strengthen us, that you would maintain our cause, that you would embolden us to live in this world as we ought to live, in a way that is pleasing before the heavenly throne, to live in a way that reflects our blessed Savior. So we commit the word to your hands. Apply it to our hearts as you will. We ask in Jesus' name.